We're at the, you know, Deuteronomy is this day-long sermon that Moses preached, and we're kind of in the mid-afternoon, and it seems like he started getting a little punchy. He's like, and another thing, and don't forget. The core theme that holds these verses together is justice, and specifically criminal and economic justice. Two topics in 21st century America, which are guaranteed to ease tension and foster harmony. We live in this context where we sort of, if I say criminal justice and economic justice, we hear in the middle a sort of an or. You know, you can emphasize criminal justice or economic justice. And I want you to know it's totally accidental that I use my right hand for criminal justice and my left hand for economic justice. The Bible does not accept or acknowledge that or, as if we have to choose between prosecuting murderers and providing for widows. There's a much deeper tension between us and Scripture when it comes to justice. And I want to try to illustrate that with two stories of encounters that I've had here in Corvallis. The first one illustrates our mentality, and then the second is a much more biblical mentality. So the first story, I have a neighbor who's an avowed atheist, but we're friends. We, you know, water each other's plants in the summertime when we're on vacation. And occasionally we talk about something other than who's going to water whose plants. And she and I, we got onto a conversation of ethics, like how do you decide what matters and what's right and wrong. And she said, well, I just try to live by the golden rule, which made my ears perk up, because I'm like, hey, I know that, and I know the guy who wrote that. And then she said, yeah, I just, you know, I don't do anything to someone else that I wouldn't want them to do to me, which is not the golden rule. Right? The golden rule that Jesus said was do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Not avoid doing unto others what you want them to avoid doing to you. Right? There's actually, I can't claim credit for it, but somebody coined the phrase pyrite rule for the negative version. Right? The fool's golden rule is don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Right? But that's a real picture of a Corvallis view of right and wrong, of justice. It's actually now called harm ethics. That your only ethical responsibility is to not be an active cause of harm to others. And so the picture is people should interact kind of the way modern nations interact, where we can have relationships, right? We can form treaties or both join the UN, but those relationships are very narrowly defined. And they're temporary, and the boundaries between us remain clear and inviolable. And if something goes wrong in some other country, I have no positive responsibility to help. Right? Like what's happening in Sudan right now is awful, but I'm not going to fix it. Right? All I'm really responsible for is not doing anything to Sudan that I wouldn't want Sudan to do to me. That's one picture of ethics that honestly is the one I've lived with my entire life. This sort of, we are individuals, and as long as you don't hurt the individuals next to you, you're doing fine. The biblical vision is very different. It is not the pyrite rule. It is the golden rule, in which we have active responsibility for one another's good. The word justice in Hebrew, in the biblical language, is really more of a verb than a noun, because it assumes that things are bent, crooked, broken, not as they should be, and justice is doing whatever it takes to straighten out what's crooked, to fix things, to put them back in alignment. It's much more like this other encounter I had with a friend of mine who's a doctor. I had significant ongoing pain in my upper back. And it felt like the muscles between my shoulder blades were spasmed all of the time. And I was describing this to my friend, and he does what he shouldn't do professionally, right? Which is treat me without charging me and charting me and letting the insurance company take a bite, right? Which is why I'm not telling you this person's name, right? Because they went out on a limb for my sake. He decides that his duty to help out someone who's hurting overrides just not doing any harm, right? And so what follows is actually rather intimate and uncomfortable, right? He turns me around and he feels around on my back, and then there's this pause and he goes, "Oh." And then he said, "Do you want me to fix that?" And I, not knowing what I was in for, said, "Yeah." And he said, "Okay, lie down on your back." And I did. And he said, "Cross your arms over your chest." And I did. And then he said, "All right, now do half of a sit-up." And I did. And then he put his fist under my back and laid down on top of me, chest to chest. And something went, "Psh!" And it hurt so much. And 5 minutes later, I thought, I'm going to have to tell my friend that he has done more damage to me than any other person. This is going to be awkward. And then 5 minutes after that, I realized my back didn't hurt. And it was better. He had done justice to my spine. He had straightened out what was crooked, realigned what was out of joint. And that's the biblical picture of justice. That we're not like nation states with our own sovereign spheres, and the only responsibility is don't steal one another's resources or invade each other. We are like bones in a person's skeleton that not only need to be individually strong and healthy, but need to work together in alignment as we were designed to do. That's the biblical picture when it comes to criminal justice and when it comes to economic justice. Right. And these verses from Deuteronomy flesh that out a bit. So we'll look at each of these sort of subcategories of justice. Our positive active duty to do criminal justice, and then our positive active duty to do economic justice. Criminal justice first. When it comes to criminal justice, you know, the picture is one of the bones is broken or dislocated, and it needs to be healed or put back into alignment. And this is something that is the responsibility of the entire community. And it is something that costs the community dearly. Criminal justice is a communal responsibility and a costly responsibility. First, a communal responsibility. Listen now to the first 7 verses of chapter 9. Which are about structuring the whole community to be ready to do justice together. So, when Yahweh your God cuts off the nations whose land Yahweh your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart 3 cities for yourselves in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into 3 parts the area of the land that Yahweh your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart 3 cities. And so God's people, they're going into the promised land, into Canaan, which, remember, it's about the size of the Willamette Valley. Right? And Moses instructs them that they are to structure the entire community to be ready to do justice. That they're not going to have a community where something gets hurt and then you just lash out, right? Which is what would have normally happened in a tribal society in ancient times. What still sometimes happens here and now is this sort of punching back vengeance mentality. And notice, first, God assumes stuff is going to go wrong. He doesn't say, hey, you guys are the church. You're the people whom Jesus has died to save. You've been filled with his Spirit. And so now you guys can just live together in harmony and all will be well. Right? He expects things to get broken, for there to be misunderstanding, crime, a desire to hurt one another as we have been hurt. Up front, before any of it actually happens, God's ready for it, and he instructs us to be ready for it. You should expect, as part of a church, for things to go wrong, for things to get broken. We should be ready for that and ready to respond in the way God wants us to. We're called to communally structure ourselves to be ready for things to go awry, for it not to be peace in our times. And so they're to set up these three cities of refuge, and the idea is not that the person, you know, commits homicide and then they run and they're scot-free as long as they make it inside the city gates, right? The idea is that they can get there and everybody can cool off a little bit, and then actual justice can take place. That there can be a reasoned communal sorting out of what happened and why, and what the right put things back in alignment response is. And this is why the text continues. Let me read 8 to 13. And if Yahweh your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving Yahweh your God and walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. So the picture here is not we're going to have cities of refuge so that if you commit homicide, you can get away with it. The picture is we're going to have cities of refuge so that we can communally ensure that the innocent can go free and that the guilty can suffer the consequences. That's the design, that justice can be done. There's a picture of this that my Old Testament professor gave me. His name's Dr. Hugenberger. He was trying to get us to understand what it means to function like a body, right? And that we wouldn't want to do vengeance, that it wouldn't make any sense, right? So he talked about when you accidentally bite your tongue, right? Which most of us have experienced, yes, right? And it's just like the teeth inflicting unimaginable woe and sorrow upon the tongue, right? One part of the body injures the other. But hopefully, in an entirely accidental, the axe head slipped off of the axe handle kind of way, right? So you say, would any of you ever in your right mind, having just bit your tongue, punch yourself in the teeth in order to discipline that body part which had injured another body part, right? That would be insane, right? You would never do that, thus cities of refuge. On the other hand, this is where the analogy starts to break down, because we, unlike teeth, can make decisions. Imagine having a tooth that had shown itself committed to repeatedly biting the tongue. Right? That had demonstrated in the past it hated the tongue. And it wanted the tongue to suffer. And so kept inflicting damage on the tongue. Then the only reasonable thing to do as a body would be to pull the tooth, to purge the evil from among us. Right? And the text says that is the whole body's responsibility. Did you catch that? The logic of verse 10, that you need to have all of these cities of refuge, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that Yahweh your God has given you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon whom? Upon you. Upon the whole community. This responsibility to do justice is all of ours. And if we abdicate it, if we allow the innocent to suffer or the guilty to go unpunished, we bear communal responsibility. We don't get to say, hey, the police didn't do their job. I wasn't on the jury. I didn't come up with the modern penal system. It is our collective responsibility to see justice done in our midst. And it's a costly responsibility. In the design for God's people, there is one professional member of the justice system. There's a head judge who serves as a one-person court of appeals that you can go to if the community can't sort it out. But there's no police force, there's no district attorney or public defender, there are no prison guards. All of the doing of justice is by people who have better things to do. Right? By farmers and shepherds and craftsmen who really, their time would be better spent out in the field. Twice in my life, I've gotten summoned for jury duty. I've not had to serve yet. Once I managed to move across the country in time, and once they just decided I wasn't needed. But even the possibility of having to spend a few days serving on a jury irked me. I was exasperated, frustrated. I could make lists upon lists of other things that would be better uses of my time. Right? It's meant to be all members of the community coming forward. Right? The judges are simply the elders of the village. Right? And even coming forward in uncomfortable ways, you see the difference between determining if something is malicious murder or accidental manslaughter. It has everything to do with the person's character and their relational history. So I could be called to testify about what kind of a guy Garrett is, or what I think his relationship with Katie has been like. Right? This is costly, uncomfortable stuff that weighs on all of us. Right? And weighs on all of us because all of us are members of the community that matter. Chapter 19 ends with one of the more infamous verses in Scripture. Verse 21 says, "Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." I think it was Gandhi who first said, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." This verse reads to us like a permission to do vengeance. Right? If Christian takes my eye out, I get to take his. Right? And that was actually how the Jewish community was reading it in Jesus' day, which is why Jesus had to call them out about it. But it can't possibly mean that in context, right? The whole first two-thirds of chapter 19 are about making sure vengeance doesn't happen and justice happens instead. So the concluding verse of chapter 19 is, but go do some vengeance. That's not it. What's going on here is Moses is saying, everybody matters. And so you can't let criminals off the hook because you find their victims insignificant. That no matter whose eye was lost, if they were a village elder or a first-generation immigrant, justice must be done. This is being written and a time and place in contrast to other codes of law. You got folks have heard of the Code of Hammurabi? It's like the oldest written document we have, the laws of ancient Babylon. There's all sorts of interesting case laws in the Code of Hammurabi that basically says, for example, if you kill a member of the nobility, you have to die. If you kill a craftsman, you have to pay $1,000 to the craftsman's family. If you kill a slave, it's $50. Right? So it's an eye for an eye amongst the people who really matter. But then there's all these other people who don't matter so much. And you don't have to pay as much if you commit a crime against them. Right? That's the normal way in a fallen world, right? It's still true that you're an order of magnitude more likely to get the death penalty in this country for committing homicide against a middle-class white person than you are for committing homicide against a poor black person. Right? We still do an eye for an eye if your crime was against the people who matter. What verse 21 is saying is not you have the privilege of vengeance. It's saying we have the duty of justice no matter who the victim is. We are communally responsible for seeing all the innocent go free and all the guilty face justice. We don't get to make exceptions. We don't get to stratify. Every eye, every tooth, every life counts in God's sight. So they have to count in ours too. That's our responsibility. So that's a biblical vision of criminal justice in 12 minutes. Now, economic justice. Right? And here, the picture, which is one verse in the middle of chapter 19 and then most of the first 11 verses of chapter 22. Right? The picture here is ensuring that the entire body has what it needs to live. Making sure that every bone in the skeleton is provided for. And this responsibility, it happens in the moment, and it is our responsibility for posterity. So we have this responsibility to make sure the whole body thrives in the moment. Let me read the first four verses of chapter 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. No pyrite rule. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. It's hard to convey the weight of this to a group of people who have not done a lot of farming. Right? But if you were an ancient farmer, you had exactly as many oxen or donkeys as you needed to do work. Right? People didn't keep a herd of donkeys or a dozen extra oxen around. Right? So to have one of them go missing was enormously costly. Right? You couldn't pull the plow anymore. On the other hand, to keep someone else's was a huge investment. Right? I've never been personally responsible for feeding an ox. But I did spend a few years being responsible for feeding a house full of teenage boys, and I picture them as roughly equivalent. Right? Like that is a serious investment, and at least a part-time job to keep someone else's ox. Right? You don't have extra work that you can have the ox do to sort of pay its way. Right? And yet you have to keep it fed indefinitely until your neighbor manages to track it down. Honestly, the only equivalent in our world I can think of is having somebody move in with you who loses their own housing. Right? That's about the equivalent cost to us. Right? and the equivalent blessing to the person who suddenly doesn't have somewhere to live, right? And this, you'll notice that Deuteronomy 22 doesn't say, if your neighbor's ox goes missing and you really get along with them, then you maybe would want to consider taking care of their ox for them. This actually, Moses is drawing on a passage in Exodus where it says, and if your enemy's ox goes missing, do all the same things. Right? There is this duty, not this option, this responsibility, this command to respond to our neighbor's need in the moment and provide for them. To make sure that that bone has all of the tendons and muscles and blood vessels and ligaments and organs and other tissues and whatever it needs to flourish. My experience at Calvin suggests that our primary challenge in becoming the kind of community who does this will be on the asking end, the receiving end of things. I know many more people who are willing to help sitting in this room than are willing to ask for help. Right? But we can't be this kind of community that God calls us to be one-sided. If the room is 120 providers and zero askers, we'll stay a Corvallis community that just tries not to do any harm to one another. So I challenge you in the month of May to ask someone for help. To ignore the voice that says, oh, they have other more important things to do. My need is not that big. I wouldn't want to impose or be a burden. And ask. Also say yes when somebody else asks you. But we've long been the kind of community that tends to say yes. We just struggle to say please. We have to do both if we're going to live this together. Right, we have this responsibility for economic justice, for the flourishing of the whole body in the moment, and we have it in posterity. Let me read chapter 19, verse 14, and just note that it is right in the middle of all of those guidelines for criminal justice in the case of homicide. So whatever it's going to say in verse 14 is as serious as killing. That's the implication. And what it says is, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. Moving landmarks is potentially a capital offense, says Deuteronomy. Because the vision was God's people would be brought into the land that God was giving them, and then every family would receive a portion of the land that had everything they needed to flourish. Every bone would be provided for, surrounded with tendons and ligaments and blood vessels, etc. And there was not an expectation that everything would remain perfectly equitable, that everybody would have the exact same number of bushels of wheat or sheep in their flock, right? Some people would do more responsibly and better. Some people would do less responsibly and worse. Some people would be very responsible and disaster would strike and they would do awfully for a few years. And so there was provision for sort of loaning part of your land to your neighbor for a few years. But then you would automatically get it back in the Sabbath year and you were never, ever, ever allowed to permanently change the layout. Every family forever was to have what it basically needed to provide. So the only reason you would move a boundary marker was to become wealthier at your neighbor's expense, to exploit them for your own sake over the long term. Right? Like, I would move Nancy's boundary marker so that my family could experience a generational wealth at the cost of her family experiencing generational poverty. And that is never, ever allowed. We have this responsibility in perpetuity to make sure that everyone is provided for. Another way to say that is we have the responsibility not to give in to covetousness. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11 from chapter 22. They are all over the place. If you have questions about specific verses, please come talk to me. I might have part of an answer. But they all tie together to some degree with this don't give in to covetousness with I need to have what I don't have. Don't let that mentality control you. So, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Huh. There's a list of rules. In each case, there's a warning against underlying dissatisfaction, a warning against working to get as much as you possibly can for yourself. Whether it's a warning against being dissatisfied with your biological sex, or a warning against being dissatisfied with the fertility of your land and trying to plant vegetables in between the row of grapes and get as much yield this year as you can at the expense of the long-term health of the soil. All of these sort of all over the map commands, in one way or another, say, it's not primarily about you right here and right now, having what seems good to you. Don't take and eat of the fruit of the tree just because it looks good in your eyes. Right? Practice a patient responsibility to one another and to your children and to your grandchildren. Right? Tend the land or the bird's nest in such a way that there is plenty for those who live on it 100 years from now. Accept and flourish in the place that you have been given within the society, within the land. Don't let your natural human sinful dissatisfaction drive you to push to be something that you're not, to get something that doesn't belong to you. You have a responsibility, we together have a responsibility for the whole body to flourish and keep flourishing. That's what all of these are driving at. And the enemy is, but I want this right now. Right? Right? The enemy of our grandchildren flourishing is, but we want the elderly provided for right now. And we don't want to have to pay for it with time and attention. So we'll just borrow money from people who haven't been born yet and rack up debt. Right. Covetousness kills justice. And our responsibility to do justice is a responsibility not to be subject to our desires, to getting as much as we can for as little as we can. That's the biblical vision of economic justice. Far more important than the specifics of a given case, in whether it's criminal or economic, far more important is the reason for this vision. I started with these two pictures, right? One, the kind of Corvallis vision, the harm ethic, just don't bother one another and we can be just, right? And one, the biblical vision, this active responsibility for one another. Why is this the true and right vision for justice? Because that's the way God behaved toward us, right? Try to imagine a universe in which God lived by the pyrite rule, by an ethic of just do no harm. You can't, because the universe wouldn't exist. The easiest way for God to do no harm to you is to not create you. And instead, he does the opposite. Not just create you, but bless you, right? I talked a lot about all the different verses in this text, but in addition to verses about the duties we owe to one another, the justice we're responsible for, there's a chorus in this text that is not about what we owe to each other, but is about what the God who owes us nothing has given to us. Let me read the opening verses again. Listen for the repeated phrase. When Yahweh your God cuts off the nations whose land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that Yahweh your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. The premise of our existence as a community is what we have been given by God. Not what we have given or should give to one another, but what we have received that we did not deserve from God. If we kept reading, it comes up several more times in the text. The land that Yahweh, your God, is giving you. The reason we have these positive responsibilities of justice, that we owe one another anything we can do to straighten out what's crooked, to put back into alignment what is out of place, is because God already did it for us. We owe one another justice in the criminal sphere because we are the people for whom justice has already been done in that sphere. Right? We are the ones who can say, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. We should have been found guilty, but Jesus stood in our place and took our guilt and gave us his innocence, his righteousness. And so now we get to practice that together. To give to one another what has already been given in infinite measure to us. And the reason we have responsibility to do economic justice to one another is exactly the same, because it has already been done for us. As Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We get to work and give ourselves away for one another's flourishing because we follow Jesus, who already gave himself away to ensure that we would flourish. When we are called to do justice, and I think about it from my late modern Corvallis mentality, it seems unimaginable, strange, far beyond anything that we could become in our own strength. And that's true. When I think about the call God has for us to become a just community, in light of what God has already done to straighten out what's crooked within us, I think, oh, we've inherited millions and we're being asked to buy somebody lunch. God does not call us to anything he has not already done for us. He does not ask us to give anything he has not already given to us. We dwell in the inheritance that was won for us by Jesus himself, and we have the privilege of learning to do justice there. Let's pray. We're not innocent. Our sins are not accidental. And thank you for becoming poor, that by your poverty we might have wealth we did not earn. We pray that it would be your Spirit that lives in us, that animates us, that we would act not on the basis of, I want that, but on the basis of, look at what I have been given. Look at what I have to share and pass along. We call ourselves your people all the time, Lord. We want it to be true in name and in reality. And for that, we need you to move in our midst. So please do. Amen.